Well, we're in Ruth chapter 2, and we're looking at verse 20, which is just such a wonderful verse. Verse 20 says, and Naomi is still responding to Ruth when she sees Ruth come back with such a wonderful provision from Boaz, and she hears Ruth's testimony, and Ruth shows her what she has brought back and tells Naomi the name of the man in whose field she gleaned, which was Boaz. Verse 20 says, and Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, blessed be he of the Lord, who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. And Naomi said unto her, the man is near of kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen. Oh, this is such a wonderful verse. And this is just so precious because we find here that Naomi begins with praise, and the words that she begins with are words that are for God. You know, she begins with this praise, and that those words are for him. And when she ends and starts to talk in the latter part of this verse and tell Ruth about the fact that Boaz is their next kinsman or near kinsman, those words are for Ruth. So she begins in the first part of this are words for God, and the latter part of this are words for Ruth. So they both are going to receive something from Naomi's testimony here. And so she begins with praise, and she gives two statements here. You notice in verse 20, it says, and Naomi said, and then later on it says, and Naomi said. So there are two separate statements here. The first is directed towards God, and the second is directed towards Ruth. And so she her first statement is, and Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, and she blesses Boaz, blessed be he of the Lord. And you know, there is kind of a similarity between what she says here and verse 19, but there's a little bit of a difference. In verse 19, she says, blessed be he. In verse 20, she says, blessed be he, but she adds, of the Lord. So they're the same, but there's a little bit difference. And what struck me is she sees the Lord in all that has happened. In verse 19, she sees Boaz. Blessed be he. Blessed is this man. But by the time Ruth gets done showing her mother-in-law what she has received, she says, blessed be he of the Lord. So the Lord is to the forefront here. She sees in Boaz the hand of the Lord. She sees in Boaz the provision of the Lord for her and Ruth. Blessed be he of the Lord. And I just thought, what a difference in her testimony now when she talks about God, as opposed to what her earlier testimony was when she talked about God in chapter 1. Remember when she came back from Moab, and the first thing that she said was, the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. She said that in the 20th verse of the first chapter. And then she goes on and she says in the 21st verse, the Almighty hath afflicted me. So is there not a change in her attitude and her perspective as to what has happened in her life? In her bitterness towards the Lord, she blamed God. She didn't bless God. Now she's blessing God. She's not blaming him. And what struck me is when she makes her complaint in chapter 1, she uses the name Almighty. And really, in a sense, she's just seeing God's might, but she's only seeing God's might directed towards her in judgment or correction. She sees the might of God. He is Almighty, the Almighty. His might is all I see, and all I see is judgment and sorrow and correction. She forgot that in the name of the Almighty, he does a lot of other things with that might. He is Almighty. And in the definition of Almighty in chapter 1, it means he's the all-sufficient one. He is the strength giver and the satisfier. He is the one who enriches and makes fruitful. You know, we see Abraham lay hold of this name when God introduces himself to Abraham in the 17th chapter of Genesis as the Almighty God. She saw his might, but she didn't see his might in any positive way. Now she has a different perspective. She's praising God, but she's not calling him the Almighty here. She's calling him the Lord. Blessed be he of the Lord. Now, the name, and this is what struck me as really interesting, is the name that she uses here for Lord, of course, is Jehovah, the Eternal One. And it's interesting that when God spoke to Abraham, he said, I am the Almighty. When he spoke to Moses, turn over to Exodus chapter 6 and look at verses 2 and 3. He introduces himself as the Lord. So in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 2 and 3, we find something rather interesting here that I had actually forgotten about. The point being that under their covenant with God, when they came out of Egypt, he introduced himself in a new way to them. And so in Exodus 6 verse 2 and 3 it says, And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord, Jehovah. And I appeared unto Abraham and unto Isaac and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. Isn't that interesting? I had forgotten that. Abraham knew him as the Almighty God, but Israel, when they enter into that covenant relationship, and Jehovah here in a sense is the God of the covenant that he has made with them, but also the word Jehovah, anybody remember what Jehovah means? The self-existent one that reveals himself and the one that changes not. But what struck me is Jameson Fawcett and Brown said, to the patriarchs he was known when giving the promises as God Almighty, because he was almighty and he would fulfill those promises to them. To Moses he was known as Jehovah, unchangeably faithful, because he would keep those promises. And I thought that's a really good distinction between the two. The Almighty God will fulfill those promises, and Jehovah, their God, will never change, and he will always be faithful to keep those promises. What's interesting, if you go to a Jewish Bible, like my online, I have the Complete Jewish Bible, they usually don't translate the word Jehovah as Jehovah. They translate the word Jehovah as Adonai, because they will not speak the name of God, and they don't want to write it out completely. And what struck me is, since the Jews won't speak the name of Jehovah, they say Adonai, which is master. And the Jewish Bible translates this as Adonai. Now, Naomi begins with, blessed be he, and she ends with, of the Lord. Now, she sees the Lord behind the blessing, which is the first thing that I wanted you to see. She sees who has moved the man, who has become the instrument of that blessing. And in both names, Jehovah and in Adonai, there's a lesson. She sees the Eternal One who keeps his promises. But when she speaks that name out loud, if this holds true to Jewish tradition, and she won't articulate the name Jehovah, she'll substitute Adonai. She sees the master and submits to him, because Adonai means master. He's Lord in another way. Jehovah is Lord in one way, and Adonai is Lord in another way. And so she sees the Eternal One who keeps his promises, and she sees the master, and she submits to him. Her first words were bitter, and in a sense are a reflection of a heart that's not fully surrendered to God. You see that in chapter 1. But in chapter 2, her final words are sweet, and they reflect a surrender and a submission. She surrendered to the master. She surrendered to the Almighty God, and to Jehovah God, because she realized that he is able to fulfill those promises that he has made, and he is faithful to keep them. And he has already begun to keep them. She's just caught a little glimpse of those promises. And so I wanted you to think about the difference that we see in Naomi from her statement here, as opposed to the way she talked about God in chapter 1. And it is that trial that has brought her to this change of perspective. She sees the Lord in a new way. She's gone through that hard experience, and she sees something in the Lord that she never really fully appreciated or fully realized until she came through that hard place. She sees, number one, that he is the all-sufficient one, that he is the satisfier, that he is the one that can enrich and make fruitful. He is the one that never changes, and just as he took care of his people in the past, he'll take care of her in the present. That he is also, by her very admission, her Lord, and she submits unto him. And one of the things that she sees in connection to the Lord that is made visible through this man, Boaz, is, "Blessed be he of the Lord who hath not left off his kindness." You know, it's not so much Boaz that is showing that kindness towards her. It is the Lord that is showing that kindness to her through Boaz. It's not what Boaz has done, it's what God has done. He has not left off. And the word left off has two meanings. It means to forsake or to refuse. And in a sense, I looked at this and I thought, you know, despite her disobedience, God did not forsake her. He has not left off. He has not forsaken me. And because of her prayers, he has not refused her. And those two definitions for left off, to forsake or to refuse, she has this wonderful revelation of he has not left off his kindness. Not so much Boaz, but God through Boaz. And, you know, this has always been God's promise to his people. He will never leave off. He will never forsake. He will never refuse them. Ultimately, no matter what hardship they go through, at the end of that hardship, the Lord is waiting on the other side. And if he has done the work that he wants to do in our lives, we're the ones that are changed at the other side of that trial. He remains the same. We're the ones that our perspective is altered. You know, he says three times in the Old Testament, he tells Jacob this in Genesis 28:15, and he tells Moses this, or Moses told Israel this in Deuteronomy 31:6, and he tells Joshua this in Joshua 1:5, and he says, "I will not leave thee, and I will not forsake thee." He repeats that three times in the Old Testament. He says it to Jacob, he says it through Moses to the nation of Israel, and he says it to Joshua. He says, "As Moses was with you, so as I was with Moses, so I will be with you." And he says, "I will never fail thee nor forsake thee." And so Naomi has laid hold of this remembrance that God has not left off his care of me. He has not forsaken me. And he makes that same promise to us. Anybody remember where in the New Testament it talks about this? Hebrews 11:13. Paul says that he has made this promise to us, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Is it chapter 13? Oh, I thought it was chapter 11. Okay. Let's see. Better get that scripture right. Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I don't know how I came up with 11:13. Okay. Well, I have to change it for my article. But I was so struck by that. One of the things that she sees that is the foundation of his kindness is the fact that he will never leave her. He will never forsake her. That's the foundation for that kindness. You know, the word kindness here is mercy. It is favor. It is loving kindness. Well, she sees what God has done through Boaz. Through Boaz, God has shown kindness. Through Boaz, God has shown mercy to her. Through Boaz, God has shown his love and his loving kindness. And this is God's grace in action seen through Boaz. And Boaz being a type of Christ is a wonderful picture of God's grace in action, of God's loving kindness. This is what God through Christ has done for us. He has not forsaken us. As pitiful as man's condition was, as rebellious as he was, as far as he strayed, as at enmity as he was from God, God never did forsake him. And God did not refuse him when he called out unto him. So it doesn't matter how far away we have gone from the Lord, we can come back like Naomi as a child of God, and God will never refuse that request that we make when we bring our petition unto him, even when in anger we bring that petition to him, or in anger we articulate our dissatisfaction for the condition that we find ourselves in. God knew that through Ruth he was going to show Naomi something. Naomi, I think, had to see in Ruth a submission that she didn't have, a simplicity of faith that she didn't have, a trust that she didn't have. Ruth had that. Naomi was hardened and embittered, and she didn't have, she had lost that. And Ruth steps out in faith and goes out into that field saying, I shall find grace in somebody's sight. And she does, and she comes back and she tells Naomi about it, and Naomi says, you know, the Lord has not forsaken me and he's not refused me. And she sees his kindness and she sees his grace towards her. And she tells Ruth who it is that's going to benefit from this. She now, on the other hand, sees something that Ruth doesn't see. She sees exactly what it is that Boaz is capable of doing and can do. Ruth doesn't yet realize this. Naomi does. And so she tells Ruth a little bit about this. She says, he has not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. And the living, of course, refers to Naomi and Ruth because they're experiencing it right now. And the dead refer to Naomi's husband and Ruth's husband who are dead. And Boaz is going to show that grace and that mercy both to Naomi and Ruth, and also, in a sense, to Elimelech and Mahlon, her husband. So Naomi ends with hope and expectation, and it leads right into this next portion, which this verse is divided up into those two phrases, and Naomi said. The first part, and Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, and this is towards the Lord, and points her eyes to the Lord and what he has done. Blessed be he of the Lord, who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. And then Naomi said again. And these words really look forward to something that she will receive from Boaz, that they will both receive from Boaz. And these words are filled with hope and expectation that are utterly dependent upon Boaz's place as their next kinsman or their near kinsman. And these words are, in a sense, not so much for her as they are for Ruth. Because Ruth doesn't really realize all that this entails. Naomi is familiar with what Boaz's responsibilities are. Ruth isn't. And as soon as she realizes who Boaz is, she says, oh, the Lord is showing grace in an even greater way than just providing food for the table. And so her second statement, and Naomi said unto her, she's explaining Boaz's relationship to them, and along with his relationship, that responsibility that he has toward them. Just how gracious is the Lord here. She says, Boaz is near kin to us. And that word near means two things. It means in place. In other words, he's nearby. You know, he's not 100 miles away. He's not 300 miles away. He's really nearby. He's just right over in that field. He's nearby. He's near kin to us. It also, the word near means to approach. It means he's approachable. We've already found out that you have approached him and he has not turned you away. He's approachable and he's close by. And Jesus is that way. He is approachable and he is right there. He's near. So she says, first of all, that he is near of kin unto us. And then she says, she clarifies it a little bit more. She says he is one of our next kinsmen. He's one of. There's another. Now, she doesn't tell us what his name is. We don't know what his name is. We see him later on.
Such a one.
Such a one. Such a one. We never do know his name. We know that he is, Boaz is going to tell us that he's a little bit closer in kinship and responsibility than he is, but he won't fulfill it. Both men have this responsibility, but only one is going to be able to fulfill it. But it's really interesting, and what really struck me is I think Naomi's aware of who all her kin are. But when it comes to pointing Ruth in the direction of somebody, she points her in the direction of Boaz. She could have pointed her in the direction of this other man, but she did not do that.
Well, the Lord didn't bring him across their path.
The Lord didn't bring him across their path, but also Boaz has already shown an inclination and a desire to fulfill that responsibility. He is one of our next kinsmen. And that word kinsman, of course, comes from a root word that means to redeem, and it can be translated one who redeems. And the name holds the responsibility and the right of redemption that Boaz has. He is a kinsman. He is a near kinsman. He has a responsibility, and he has the right to exercise that responsibility. And this is really how Boaz is going to show his kindness toward them in a greater way. It's how Boaz is going to show that grace as their near kinsman through that place and position that he has as near kinsman. He can't deepen that blessing and pour out a greater blessing unless he steps into this position and this relationship towards them. And that's the way it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. Until he steps into that place of next kinsman or near kinsman and exercises the right of redemption, you cannot lay hold of the fullness of the blessings that are there. It's interesting. Remember I told you when we first started this chapter in the first verse that we find that word kinsman mentioned because it says, and Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's. And that kinsman is described, a mighty man of wealth. And it is told that he's of the family of Elimelech. We don't know exactly what his relationship is. Speculation is uncle, you know, cousin, whatever. But nobody really knows. And we're told his name. But the word kinsman in chapter 2, verse 1, just means an acquaintance. It's not the same Hebrew word that we find here in verse 20. And what really struck me is Boaz was there, but Naomi really wasn't aware of him personally, didn't really maybe know about him yet. As far as she was concerned, she had some distant relatives. Naomi's words to Ruth in chapter 1 kind of show that she's really not too aware of Boaz. she only saw what she couldn't do and not what someone else could do for her. Remember in chapter 1, all she focuses on in chapter 1 is what she can't do. Well, I can't marry anymore, and I can't have any children anymore, and I won't have any sons anymore that can grow up and marry you. So she's not focusing on anything somebody else can do. She's only focusing on what she can't do. In verse 20 of this second chapter, she sees this kinsman and sees him for what he is, what he can do. He is, in the Hebrew word, Goel, G-O-E-L, which means one who redeems. She sees that this man has a right and a responsibility that he can exercise on their behalf that a mere acquaintance cannot. That maybe when she was in Moab, she forgot about her. She wasn't even aware of. She didn't know who was alive in Bethlehem. It had been 10 years. She didn't know what had happened to Boaz or what had happened to Elimelech's relatives. So we find here that she looks at Boaz and she says he has this responsibility and this right. He has the full potential of this relationship. He's close by and he's approachable. You've shown me that he is approachable. She knows what it is that Boaz can do because of this relationship, and she sees in Boaz's first overtures of kindness towards Ruth that he knows about this relationship. I think Boaz knows who Naomi is and who Ruth is and who Elimelech was her husband. He knows what his relationship is to them and he knows what his responsibility is to them. He knows it before she does. And in a sense, I guess I'd never thought about one of the reasons for Boaz reaching out to Ruth in such a generous, gracious way is on a very minimal level, he's exercising those rights as a kinsman, redeemer, to begin to meet their needs. He's kind of opened up the door. Now it's going to be left up to Ruth to take that final step and make that request of him. Now remember, there were certain responsibilities that the kinsman, the near kinsman, the next kinsman had under the law. In a sense, there were four that I can think about. And the first was, and these were really important rights and that he could exercise, that he could choose to exercise, that if he exercised them were provisions for those in need. And the first thing that he could do, and this concerns the right of redemption, was he could redeem a property. He could redeem somebody's inheritance. Over in Leviticus 25 and looking at verse 25, it says that if thy brother be waxen poor and has sold away some of his possessions, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then he shall redeem that which his brother has sold. So that's talking about property. He can redeem property. He can redeem an inheritance that has been lost. Now, Leviticus 25 does tell you that if he's not able to redeem it, and maybe he just doesn't have the funds to do it, there was still another provision made for that individual who had lost his property, and that was the year of Jubilee. You know, when the 50th year rolled around, that property would revert back to the family that it belonged to, because it wouldn't be lost forever. So if that next kinsman or near kinsman just was, it says if he's not able to do that, there is still this provision of the Lord made that you might have to wait a little longer to have that property redeemed, but it could be redeemed. Do you remember Jeremiah was asked to do this? In Jeremiah 32, verses 7 through 9, it says, behold, Hanameel, the son of Shallum, thine uncle, Jeremiah's uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, buy thee my field that is in Antioch, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. I like that. The right of redemption is thine to buy it. Boaz has a right to redeem several things. And the only thing that other man is concerned about and would be willing to redeem would just be the property. The other thing that he could redeem, that it was a right of redemption, was he could redeem an individual, property and people, individual or inheritance, those two. And again, in Leviticus 25, later on down in Leviticus 25, I think it's starting in verse 47, it says if somebody that's a sojourner or a stranger becomes rich by thee, and thy brother that dwell by him wax poor and sell himself unto the stranger, or the stock of the stranger's family, and after that he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him. Either his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or any that is nigh of kin, next of kin unto him. So that here again we find the redeemer's right, the one who redeems, the near of kin. He can redeem an individual who's just had to sell himself into bondage to pay his debts. And there again, he can exercise that right. The other aspect of redeeming was one that was a little bit more personal. And this is the one that Boaz is going to exercise and be willing to do that the other man is not. You could buy property, you could buy an individual, buy them back, redeem them back. But the other is mentioned in Deuteronomy 25:5, and that is, if brethren dwell together, and one of them die, and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her, and take her to him to wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. So in Deuteronomy 25:5, he could marry the widow of a relative. So we find that he could marry the widow of a relative whose husband had died, specifically for the reason of the first child that they had, the son, would carry on the dead man's name and his line would continue. That's something that the other man won't be willing to do, that Boaz will be willing to do.
So that would be saying, like, your firstborn son, basically you're giving up your firstborn son.
You're giving up your firstborn son to that name, and he will carry on that line. Your secondborn son can carry on your line. But if you never have a secondborn son, then that's it. So that was, you know, kind of something that would be very costly. You didn't have any guarantee how many sons you would have, if you would even have sons. So those are three things that really had to do with redemption. Redeeming inheritance or property, redeeming an individual or a people, or marrying that widow whose husband had died and raising up that son to carry on the dead man's line. The fourth thing is he could also be an avenger of blood. If somebody had murdered somebody, then he had the right to avenge those that were murdered. And that's found in Numbers 35:12 and Deuteronomy 19:5-6. There again, that's a pretty important right to exercise. And there again, the Lord makes another provision, because it wasn't a deliberate murder, we find that there is still a provision made for somebody that accidentally killed somebody. They could go to a city of refuge, and they could stay there, and the avenger of blood, the next kinsman, could not enter into that city and kill them. I wanted to read you something that Brother Wiersbe said that I thought was so good. He said, "The exciting new hope that now possessed the two widows was centered in a person, Boaz, just as our hope is centered in the Son of God." That hope is centered now in a person. In fact, Jesus Christ is our hope. And through faith in Christ, we have been born again into a living hope. And because it is a living hope, it grows stronger each day and produces fruit. The hopes that the world clings to are dead hopes, but ours is a living hope because it is rooted in a living Christ. I just thought that was so good. But this is what I said that I'm going to read that he said that was so good. He said, Naomi then, and she's explaining to Ruth something. She'll give her greater detail later on. Naomi then explained to Ruth the law of the kinsman redeemer. She just says he's a next kinsman, but don't you know behind the scenes she's going to say, and this is, these are his duties. This is what he can do. He can redeem our property, which we've lost. You know, maybe they were renting. I don't know. She'd lost her property. And he can marry you, and you can have a son and carry on that line. But he says that Naomi is explaining to Ruth the law of the kinsman redeemer. And then he says it was not just the kindness of love, kindness and love of Boaz. It was not just the kindness and love of Boaz for Ruth that gave Naomi confidence. It's not just because she said, oh, he likes you. Oh, you're an attractive woman. Maybe, you know, he'll fall in love with you. He says it's not just natural kindness and love that Ruth says gets confidence from and centers her hopes on. For those wonderful feelings could change overnight. It was the principle of redemption that God had written in his word that gave Naomi the assurance that Boaz would rescue them. It was the principle of redemption. That's what gave her hope and assurance, and that's what she's passing on to Ruth here. It's this rite of redemption that I can count on as nothing else. As a near relative, Boaz could redeem the family property that Elimelech had mortgaged when he took his family to Moab. Naomi wasn't wealthy enough to redeem it. You know, she was dirt poor when she came back. But Boaz could buy it back and keep it in the family. What does it say? He was a mighty man of wealth. He could buy it back. However, something else was involved. The wife of the deceased went with the property. Therefore, the kinsman redeemer had to marry her and bring up children bearing the name of the deceased. They would then inherit the property, and the family name and the family possessions would continue to be theirs. So, you know, in a sense, he's investing money into that property that will never be his, and the first child that he has, it's a son, will inherit that property, and he will never inherit that property. So you can just see here what a cost this would be. This is known as the levirate marriage. The word levir, L-E-V-I-R, is Latin for a husband's brother. The author of the book of Ruth doesn't explain how Ruth's husband was connected with his father's property so that Ruth had to be included in the purchase. You know, obviously there was that relationship. When and why the Jewish people connected the law of the kinsman redeemer with the law of the levirate marriage is not made clear to us, but that was the custom in Ruth's time. So they connected that with the rite of redemption. Now, think about the requirements that this man had to make. He had to be willing to do it. He had to be willing to redeem persons and property. And he had to be a kinsman, a near kinsman. And not only did he have to be willing, but he actually had to be able to do it. And he had to be willing to pay the full price, whatever it cost. You know, whatever the reasons that this other man doesn't do it, he was willing up to a certain point. Maybe he was only able to do part and not able to do the other. He wasn't willing to pay the full price. Naomi says he's one of our next kinsmen, and we know there's another who is unable to do this. And here we find the type. Christ is our kinsman redeemer. He is our Boaz. He is our kinsman in that in the Gospels he's called both the Son of Man and the Son of God. He bridges that gap between God and man. He is a kinsman for the Jews because he's a Jew, but he's also a kinsman for mankind because he's a man. he's a son of man and he's the son of God. He took on himself flesh and blood. It gives him, he's now, he meets the requirement, that requirement, made in the likeness of men. He's also able to redeem. One of the things that gives him that ability is his sinlessness. And along with his sinlessness, his willingness. One of the things that Jesus said to his disciples that just is so striking is he says, believe ye that I am able to do this? do you believe I'm able to do this? And then he goes on, and as a good shepherd, he talks about what he's willing to do. The good shepherd's willing to give his life for the sheep. He says in Matthew 9:28, do you believe that I'm able? Yes, he is able. Do you believe that I'm willing? I'm going to give my life for the sheep. I'm going to lay down my life for the sheep. Hebrews tells us that he's able to save them to the uttermost. In Hebrews 7:25, he's able. And he was willing to pay the full price of God's justice. God laid on him the iniquity of us all. And God was satisfied that he had fully paid that price, because Paul tells us in Romans 4:25, he was raised again for our justification. So he paid the price and God was satisfied. And Jesus, I was thinking about the fact that he redeemed both persons and property. He redeemed mankind, all those descended from Adam. And then he redeemed everything that Adam lost. Think about everything that Adam lost. He redeemed persons and property. And, you know, Adam lost his place in the garden. And Adam lost his dominion over the earth. And Satan had the right to offer Jesus all those kingdoms of the earth, because Adam had lost that. Jesus went to the cross, and that's no longer the case. He took that back. He redeemed it. And Adam lost his fellowship with God, and we have gained that fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. Adam lost his life, and physically and spiritually, and we have gained our life back through Jesus Christ. We have life, and it's eternal, much better than what Adam had in the first place. We have a place. You know, Adam had a place in the garden. We have a place where we're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. We have an inheritance. We have so much more, because our inheritance is what Christ has, not just simply what Adam had in the garden. We have so much more. You know, you could go through all the much mores in Romans 5, but I wanted to leave you with this thought. The final result of what we have, because Jesus, our near kinsman, has exercised that right of redemption that is so much more, is we will have what Ruth has. We will have Boaz. We will have Jesus as our bridegroom. His ultimate desire and purpose is to have a bride. And that is our wonderful promise and our wonderful privilege. And Jesus is exercising that right, and we see that type in Boaz. And now Naomi sets this hope before Ruth. Praise the Lord. Isn't that a wonderful portion?